to 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9, title of our study, Solomon's Prosperity. If you haven't been tracking with us, what we're looking at tonight are really the golden years of Israel. And I mean that literally. As we read through chapters 9 and 10, it is amazing what's happening at this season in their history. David had come and gone. His son Solomon is on the throne. He's built the temple. He's built a home for himself. And now his fame has spread throughout the world. And it came to pass, we read in verse 1, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, and take note of that, he's saying he did everything he wanted to do. In the Proverbs he says it, in Ecclesiastes he says it, nothing was kept from him that he desired to do. I've never met anyone like that. Most of us have ambitions or goals or desires, and as the years go by, we realize, well, that one's not going to happen, and even if that did, too old to enjoy it. But Solomon, he had it all, and it's important to know that because he learned some things. I would encourage you this week to read through the book of Ecclesiastes. Mark it down or make a mental note. And read through it, because it's sort of his bottom line after having everything this world has to offer and experiencing pretty much everything and anything this world has to offer. He ends up, well, saying it's all vanity. And ultimately, the thing that matters most, just work hard and enjoy your work and then enjoy your family, because there's nothing better under heaven than to work and fellowship and worship your God. Well, in any case, at this point we read in verse 2 that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time. Make note of that. We'll come back to it. It's an important point. As he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I've heard your prayer and your supplication that you've made before me. And I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I've given to them. And this house which I've consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. Lord, give us insight and understanding and wisdom into the things we're reading. Speak to our hearts clearly and practically, lest we falter and fail as Solomon certainly will and did. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Lord appears to him, we read, a second time. And I was reminded that, well, even Solomon, who had this amazing personal relationship with God, blessed at least materially and in wisdom beyond anyone who lived before him, and I would imagine anyone since, God appears to him, and then years, decades can go by before the Lord shows up again. And I was reminded that this is what happened with Abraham too. Why is that important? Because sometimes we get the idea that unless things are really moving or happening, or we see immediate activity, well, God isn't with us or for us or accomplishing anything in our midst. Nothing could be further from the truth. I remember my buddy Gail Irwin saying, you know, you'll never see a more active chicken than right after they cut off its head. And that's absolutely true. I mean, that body just runs around. It doesn't know it's dead. But so kicking up a lot of dust and creating a lot of, well, intensity may or may not be a sign of life. And what happens with Abraham is God tells him anyway, because, well, his is even clearer than Solomon's. He says, I want you to leave this place. I want you to leave your family. I want you to go to the land that I've, well, planned for you and that I'm going to give to your descendants, the land. And, you know, God gives him this command, and until Abraham actually ends up in the land, and it's quite a while, you know, some time goes by, there's no record of God ever appearing and talking to Abraham again. Now, I'm not saying God didn't, but it is interesting, that omission. And what I'm thinking, if that's there for a reason, and I'm pretty sure everything that is and isn't in Scripture is there or isn't there for a reason, I'm thinking what happens is God gives us instruction as he did Abraham. And then he waits for us to obey. And sometimes we're not doing what he told us to do, but because we're not seeing anything happening, we're like, God, what do you want me to do? Or Lord, where are you in this? Or what's happening here? And heaven can just be silent. Have you experienced that? Because I'll tell you, I certainly have. And then I figured it out. Oh, you're waiting for me to obey that other command. And then when I do, he shows up and he's like, well done. Here you are, exactly where I wanted you to be, doing what I told you to do. And I think that's what's happening with Solomon. I think that's what happened with Abraham. Well, in any case, how many of us might be tonight seeking further instructions but have yet to obey the instructions we already have? It's worth pondering. It's worth considering. It would be great for the communion table later. Lord, have you given me something to do that's yet undone? Have you commanded me to stop and I'm still going? Because, you know, if you're going the wrong way and God has something over here, until you stop and turn, you're never going to get to where God wants you to be. Well, verses 4 through 9 provide an answer to a question that has troubled many. If God loved Israel, and he certainly did, he chose them, he established them, why did they end up suffering at the hand of their enemies? The reason this is so important is because, well, we find ourselves asking the same kind of question. If God loves me, why am I suffering? If God loves me, why are my loved ones suffering? Well, there are many reasons for it, but in their case, it's very clear. Basically, he says, while his love was unconditional, that remains the same, his covenant with them was conditional. It was, if you walk in integrity and uprightness and obedience, I will establish you in the land I've given to you. But if you turn away and disobey, serving and worshiping other gods, he said, I will cut you off and cast you out, and the glory that had amazed the world would be replaced with a devastation that would astonish them. And this is more than a warning. Tragically, sadly, it's prophetic. It could have been avoided, because he says, listen, he goes way back to the law. He says, don't make any idols, because if you make it, you'll bow down to it. And if you bow down to it, you'll serve it. And if you serve it, you'll worship it. And so we go all the way to the beginning. He's saying, don't make, don't have, just worship me. And everything will go the way it should. Well, I believe wholeheartedly, no sin is more grievous to our Lord than the sin of idolatry. And I'm not saying all sin isn't sin. The least of our sins was enough that our Lord would have had to go to the cross for it. But idolatry is especially painful to our Lord. How do I know that? Why do I say that? Because he likens it to adultery. And because it's a spiritual thing, he knows that nothing could be more painful in an intimate, personal, godly relationship than one part of that relationship severing it, breaking it by committing adultery. And so he calls idolatry spiritual adultery. Now, I know what he wants us to get is that his heart breaks when Israel turns from him. Does he stop loving them? No, read the story. He always loves them. Again, his love is unconditional. So he never stops loving us. But many of the things he's planned and purposed, well, they're conditional. And the other thing I've got to share, because it's so important that we don't miss this, even when a generation, an entire generation, disobeyed the Lord, he would still be faithful to his promises. I have peers, and some of them I just dearly love, and some of them frustrate me to no end. But you know, pastors and friends that really believe that it's possible for us to thwart the will of God. Now, I do believe that I can mess up his will for my life, because I've done that a couple times. I knew he didn't want me to go there or do that or think this or say that. And you've done the same. But ultimately, he is going to accomplish his will. He would never put himself in a position where our unfaithfulness could cause him to not be able to fulfill his promises and purposes. No, he is going to do his thing. And you know, of course, because Israel, well, a whole generation died in the wilderness. And they said prior to going in, I think some weeks or months back, Rich and I were having this discussion. Before they went in or failed to go in, they said, hey, we can't go in there because what about our kids? I mean, they could be wiped out in all of this. The irony, of course, it was their kids that actually go in and inherit the land, that take what they were unable or unwilling to take by faith. Well, there is one more thing, and what an encouragement it is. He holds up David as the standard. And he says, I'll establish your throne, I think it's back there in verse 5, over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Oh, it was verse 4. If you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, to do all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and judgments, then I'll establish your throne. Here's why this is so encouraging. David, the standard? Man, that means there's hope for all of us, because he faltered and failed. We know that. We know that. And it's one of the things I so love and appreciate about God's word. He never glosses over the sin of the people he chose or blessed or used. He doesn't pretend they were better than they were. He shows us exactly what they were. And in spite of David's sin, in spite of his faltering, in spite of his failures, he was a man after God's own heart. How do we know that? He repented. That's how we can tell, you see. We can't look at someone in a season of their life and say, well, we know exactly what this person's about. I've used the example before, and you've no doubt seen it yourself. If we were hanging with David during the days of Goliath, we'd say, man, that's our guy. But if we were hanging with David during the days of Bathsheba, well, that's a Bill Clinton time, you know. And it's just as bad as it gets in that time in history. And tragically, we often focus on his failures and forget that, listen, David repented. David repented. I hope Bill has too. I mean, I got to be honest. It's like we're supposed to pray for those who were in authority, and just, you know, he was, and maybe not today, but hey, Hillary gets in, he'll be running the UN. And so anything can happen. It's, well, hey, listen, I'm not a political guy. Just joking around, okay? I'm not sure it's not true, though. But anyway, bottom line, we should pray for anyone and everyone we see that's struggling, because, hey, it could be us. We could be struggling. We could be faltering. We could be failing. And if you find yourself there, then like David, you want to turn. You want to repent. You know that God will and wants to restore. Well, verse 10 says, it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. How'd you like to have a friend like that? Cedar, no problem. Cypress, got it. Gold, hey, how much do you want? And then Solomon gave him, Hiram, 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, what kind of cities are these which you've given me, my brother? And he called the land Kabul, as they are to this day. And Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. And for this reason, the labor force which Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Now listen, Hiram gave Solomon everything he needed and more. Solomon gave him some land that when he comes and he sees it, he says, basically, this stuff's worthless. This is useless. It's like some have suggested it was swampland. If you know anything about the Middle East, you should know that there was huge areas of swamps and mosquitoes, and it was just, you know, virtually, you know, uninhabitable and useless. That, by the way, not all that long ago. It was a problem back then. It repeated itself, but they could go in and did. They drained the swamps and planted forests and just turn a mess into something beautiful. But in this case, in any case, Hiram isn't exactly excited about what Solomon is providing in return. There's something else, though. The land that he's trying to give away, it belongs to Israel forever. God gave it to Israel, and he was very clear about it. You can't sell it. You can't give it away. It's Israel's forever. So Solomon really had no business trying to give this land. And I don't know, because I know that God is able to override even the dumbest things we do. Maybe it was God that just put it in Hiram's heart to say, this stuff is worthless. Because, well, Hiram shouldn't have had it. And in any case, we read in verse 16, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire and had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer and lower Beth-horon and Baalath and Tadmor in the wilderness and the land of Judah, all the storage cities, and there's the key word, that Solomon had, cities for his chariots, for his cavalry, hard to say when you say Calvary every day, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. Now listen, most of us have garages. A few of us have storage units. Solomon had storage cities. I mean, that is overboard, you know. It's like, oh, there's no way to store all this here in Jerusalem. I need to build a city for this and a city for that. And, well, listen, the seeds of disobedience are being sown, and they're going to lead to a harvest of destruction. We looked at the parable of the sower this last week. In fact, kind of interesting, what happens on the weekend often ties into what happens during the week. And, well, I'll come back to that thought, or at least I hope I do. But know this, God's law in this area was clear. Deuteronomy 17:16. Let me read it to you. He speaks to the king and he says he's not to multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. What wasn't Solomon supposed to multiply? Horses. Why? Because, well, that was sort of like your military might. And he knew that if Solomon put the horses and chariots and the armies together, then when the time came to battle, he would rely on those things instead of on the Lord. He told him not to multiply wives, and I don't even have to explain that one to you. And then he says not to over-multiply, and I like that, you know, don't go overboard. He's not to greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And here's why. God supplied all that Solomon needed and more. But it turns out Solomon was a lot like us. He never actually felt he had enough. He always thought just a little more or a little bigger or a little further. And, well, again, this past weekend, We talked about the danger of the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choking out the good seed of God's word. And in our context, Jesus warns us not to worry about our basic needs, but to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. All what things? Everything we need. But here's the interesting thing. This is really the other extreme. It has the same effect. Cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches. Solomon, unlike those of us who need to pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Or, well, you know, most of us aren't on a day-to-day, perhaps some of us. But most of us are on a week-to-week or a month-to-month. But it's still a legitimate prayer. Lord, give me the ability to work. Keep me able to function so I can provide. And we still have those kinds of needs, so we still pray those kinds of prayers. But Solomon, he not only had all his needs met, he had all his desires met. I can't imagine. And I'm pretty sure from reading his story, it's better that I can't, you know. It doesn't go that well. Well, he was forewarned by the Lord. We see that. He also had a written record in the law. You know, the Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. So God will appear and talk to Solomon. And he also gave him the written word. And let me read you something. This is also out of Deuteronomy. And it's in that same area. But he says, it shall be, speaking of the king, and then we'll get back to our passage here in 1 Kings. It shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of the law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, that he may prolong his days and his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Solomon was instructed, and this was God's law. David was supposed to do it. Solomon was supposed to do it. They're all supposed to do it. Not only to go and listen to the word, but to get a copy and then make a copy. Now, you know, and I know because of the days we're living in, that this is not just, you know, a convenience, but a memory tool. The fact that he was to write it out. He had to read it, and he had to write it. And then whenever he went to services, of course, they would be reading it, so he would hear it. So the king was to write his own copy of the law. And we're not just talking about the Ten Commandments or the things surrounding them. We're talking about the first five books of Moses. And then he was to read it, how often? Daily. I know I didn't have you read it, but he was to write a copy, and then he was to keep it with him, and he was to read it daily, all the days of his life. And I'm thinking that if God required that of Solomon, well, that would be smart for us as well. In fact, he does tell us we're to study and show ourselves approved, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're to desire the pure milk of his word that we can grow thereby. And I know some of you know that that's talking about as newborn babes. So as a little babe would want the pure milk of the word, well, we should be craving the word of God. And if not, for some reason, and let's, you know, be real clear, we need to always be honest with God because he already knows it all anyway. It's just about us coming clean. The bottom line is if I'm losing my appetite for the things of God, for the word of God, if you're losing your appetite for the things of God, we need to come to the Lord and say, Lord, something's wrong. Help me, you know. Get me back on track. Give me that insatiable desire for your word. And he'll honor that prayer. It's his purpose. It's his plan. If we ask anything according to his will, we know he hears us, and if he hears us, we know we'll have the answer. So he was to take the word and write it. And in our day, that would do us some good. Just sit and write the word. But at least we should be reading it daily. And he said, here's why he was to do it, that he may learn to fear the Lord and be careful to observe all the words and laws and statutes, that it would keep him humble that his heart would not be lifted up among his brethren, and that it would keep him obedient. He was to keep it with him, read it daily, obey it completely. The results would be that life of humility and, he says, longevity, that his days would be prolonged. And then the last thing he says, and it's so powerful and so important, he says that he might prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Well, verse 20 here then. All the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, who the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. Now the command had been clear, they were to be wiped out. They didn't wipe them out. Now they have them, and it appears everything, well, at least they're there to serve. But we know, well, you should know, they became thorns in their side. They became problems to them. They were stumbling blocks. They introduced pagan worship to them, and all sorts of things resulted of their disobedience. Well, in any case, the children, verse 22, of Israel, Solomon, but of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers, because they were men of war, and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officers who were over Solomon's work, 550, who ruled over the people who did the work. When you have 550 supervisors, you have a serious workforce. And he said he ruled, these guys ruled over them, but Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her, and he built the Milo, now, or the Milo. Now, you should remember, but if you weren't here with us, it's important to note that Solomon started marrying various wives, and many of these marriages, at least in that day, were political in nature. Marrying Pharaoh's daughter sort of made it pretty sure that Pharaoh wouldn't be attacking during the years his daughter was living there in your palace and in your midst. But all of this, again, seeds that will lead to destruction. Well, three times a year, we read in verse 25, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he'd built for the Lord. And he burned incense with them on the altar that was set before the Lord. So he finished the temple. And he built a fleet of ships at Ezon-Geber, which is near Elath on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Now we're going to come back to the gold, but just know this. It's a weight. A talent is a weight. And it's somewhere between 70 and 125 pounds. Why don't we know exactly? Well, because it was supposed to be the amount of weight a man, a grown man, could carry. And clearly some guys could carry more than others, so it's sort of like the cubit, you know. Not exact measurements, but it was somewhere between 70 pounds and 125. Some have even suggested as high as 150 pounds. We're not talking about what someone could bench. We're talking about what they can carry through the desert. So, you know, that's sort of another thing. But take note of these 420 talents of gold. We're talking, you know, an ounce of gold, always worth quite a bit and heavy. I mean, it's, you know, but a pound of gold, 10 pounds of gold, 100 pounds, 420 talents. Man. Well, Solomon, like his father David, well, he connects with God at the altar. And it's a great, well, we're not stopping here, but it's a good place to pause. Because he comes and he offers burnt offerings and peace offerings. Burnt offerings, they point to the reality of consecration. In offering a burnt offering, what you would be saying, and what Solomon was saying, is I am offering you all I am and all I can be, my whole life, this kingdom you've given me, everything I am and all I can be. If it's for real, man, that is so pleasing to our Lord. And beyond any other offering, these offerings, the burnt offerings, they are, you know, most clearly pointing to Jesus. Now, all the offerings made point us to him in one way or another, but this offering, the burnt offering, it speaks of him giving himself entirely, not just living his life for the Father or for the needy, but laying down his life that we might have life. So David builds altars. Solomon builds altars. We don't build altars anymore. Why? Because we connect at the cross. They offered sacrifice. We look to and commemorate and remember Jesus' sacrifice. That's what we're going to do when we share in communion. Every time we take the bread, every time we take the cup, that's what's taking place. He also offered peace offerings, and I like these. They were offerings of thanksgiving primarily, and for either his presence. So we're saying, man, thank you for just fellowshipping with me, for his protection. Thank you for your faithfulness to me and for his provision, for your gifts and grace. Well, chapter 10 says, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a great retinue, with camels and that bore spices, with very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke all about all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. We would say today, it took her breath away. That's what it's saying. This queen comes and she looks and listens and learns and she just is, well, blown away. And she said to the king, it was a true report, verse 6, which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men and happy are those servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Now, a couple of things, and it's powerful. This is like one of those passages that just opens up a couple beautiful things for us. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Listen, if that was true of an earthly king, even Solomon, how much more true of those of us who stand before our Lord Jesus, who open his word and say, Lord, speak, your servant listens, who stand before him, how much more blessed are we? Because, well, we're coming to the one Solomon was representing. They were just coming to a representative. There is something else. You know, we're instructed that we're to let our light so shine before men that they could see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And listen, Solomon's light was shining brightly. And the Queen of Sheba testifies here, it took her breath away. Everything, though, Solomon had, everything that set him apart, it came from God. His wisdom was a gift of God. He asked for it, but God gave it. His wealth, a gift from God. His throne, his kingdom, his power. And I love what she does, because she's not the only one to do it. But she, this queen, bears witness and gives God the glory. Some would suggest she became a believer. I don't know if she did or not. She doesn't say the Lord God, but the Lord your God. And there is, well, more than a subtle difference there. If she were to just say, blessed be the Lord God, well, that would be a full acknowledgement. But she's saying, blessed be the Lord your God. She's at least acknowledging that Solomon's God had blessed him, and that he should be blessed. So I have to ask, of course, what about you? Is Jesus the Lord to you, or is he your Lord? Is he the Savior or a Savior, or is he your Savior? But there's something else, and this should encourage all of us. This is what we know for sure from the passage. She says she did believe that God delighted in Solomon, that God set him on the throne, that God's motivation was his great love for Israel. And I'm talking about God's love for Israel, because he says, you know, the Lord delighted in you. The Lord set you on the throne of Israel. He did it because the Lord has loved Israel forever. That's quite a testimony from a foreigner. And then he says, or she says, excuse me, God's expectation was a just and righteous representation. And I got to tell you, all four of those things are true for us as well. God delights in you. And it's important to know it. He loves you. He loves you when you're a mess. He loves you when you're doing great. Of course, it's more fun for both when things are going right. Hey, God has given us the position, the family we're in, the community we're in. He's placed us where we are. We talked about it. We'll talk about it more this weekend as we press on into some more parables. But God strategically placed us where he can best use us. His motivation in Solomon's case was his love for Israel. His motivation in our case, his love for the world. We're saved to serve and represent. And his expectation that we would be just and righteous in our representation. Well, she gave the king 120 talents of gold. Again, talent somewhere around 75 to 125 pounds. And then spices in great quality, or quantity, excuse me. Precious stones, no doubt the quality was good too. There never again came such an abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. The ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great qualities of almond wood and precious stones from Ophir. And he made steps of this wood. It's unique and beautiful because it's wood they took, he says, and made harps and stringed instruments for singers. So whatever that wood was, he said, oh, we'll use it for steps. But remember, steps for the Lord's house. And then we'll use it for instruments. And then it says he gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, beside what Solomon had given her, according to the royal generosity. She turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Well, I mentioned in the introduction, these were the days, these were the years of peace and prosperity in Israel. Solomon is rich, he's respected, he's powerful. And I wish it was going to keep going like that. But, you know, all good things come to an end. And even this chapter will in a moment. But chapter 10 ends listing not only the riches he acquired, but the respect that he enjoyed. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Now, I don't want to make anything of it, but that's a little weird, 666. I mean, but not only that. Remember, we're talking millions of dollars yearly coming into the coffers of a guy who's already immeasurably rich. Beside that, from the traveling merchants, the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country, King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. And he put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. What's he doing? He's at the place and point in his life where he's built everything he can. He's done everything he wants. He's accomplished everything. So now he's just saying, hey, let's make a bunch of gold shields and hang them on the wall. They're showpieces. They're museum pieces. They'd be useless in fighting off any enemy. In fact, they will be one of the things ultimately that will draw the enemy in. But 500 shields of gold. Well, we're exhorted, of course, to armor up daily. And the only armor we have is, well, that breastplate of righteousness and helmet of salvation. And well, you're familiar, many of you, with the passage and the concept. We're to take the sword of the Spirit. We're to be in prayer. But Solomon, well, right now, he's doing the physical. He's caught up in the natural. Moreover, the king made a throne of ivory. I got to admit, this is like amazing even to read. He takes this great throne of ivory and overlays it with pure gold. The throne had six steps. The top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat. And two lions stood beside the armrest. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. Well, an ivory throne overlaid with pure gold. It doesn't get any more extravagant than that. You want to see something like that today? Well, there is nothing like that today. Vegas, closest, but you can bet that stuff's not pure gold. Well, King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and I don't know that that's all that good of an idea. The vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver. For this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and monkeys. You know you're getting bored when you have apes and monkeys at home, or getting weird when you have apes and monkeys. But that's another thing. King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. I like that. He was the richest man that ever lived, and he was the wisest man that ever lived. The thing that troubles me, though, is in spite of it all, he still stumbles. And that, of course, will be the subject of our next study. Well, the last few verses, and we'll break bread and take the cup together. Now the earth, all the earth, sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Oh, that it could be said that all the earth was seeking our Lord and Savior Jesus. If it could happen there, well, we know the day will come when our Lord will call us home and then ultimately return with us and all will be gathered to him. But in this day, his representative on earth, well, all the earth was coming to hear. God drew all the nations to Israel, to Solomon. Why? That they might come to know him, the true and living God. And interesting, God doesn't draw all the world to us. No, he sends us into all the world, but the agenda is the same, that those in darkness could see the light, that those who don't know could know. In fact, I think it was Greg Laurie I heard say the other day that God hasn't commanded all the world to go to church, but he has commanded all the church to go to the world. Well, every man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, mules, at a set rate each year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had, and remember, he wasn't to multiply them. So I guess, you know, once you're this far, you keep going. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common as in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedar trees as abundant as sycamores, which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Keva. And the king's merchants brought them in Keva at the current price. A chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver. A horse, 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Again, if you wonder what Solomon learned from all of this, make it your devotion this week to read through the book of Ecclesiastes. If you want to know the Father's plan for you, it's simple. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Keep yourself from idols. Walk in love. Walk in light. Walk in obedience. Well, Lord, we thank you for the clear reminder that you have placed us right where you want us. And even as you drew people to Solomon, well, you're giving us opportunity each day to go out and speak to people who are loved by you, but either unaware of you or they've had misrepresentations by people who claim to know you. And the world needs to know the love you have for them. And we pray that you would give us the wisdom we need, the heart we need, the love we need. We come afresh, Lord, not to an altar of stone to offer an animal that we might have fellowship with you, but to the cross where your Son was offered, that our sins might be blotted out forever. And we're so grateful, Lord. We offer ourselves, that's what you've asked, what you've commanded, that we would offer our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, and that we'd stop being conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Help us, Lord, enable us to learn from those who've gone before us, to do those things that are fitting and to reject those things that would hinder. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, believers are going to have opportunity in a few moments to take the bread and to take the cup and to go back to their seats and just ask the Lord to make things what they should be. But if you've never given your life to the Lord, I want to connect with you right now, first of all, and just say, God sent his Son Jesus to die for your sins. And every altar built in the Old Testament, at least every altar built to honor the true and living God, points us to the reality of the cross, where Jesus bled and died for our sins. And if you've been considering these things, but you've never given your life to him, do it tonight. I'm not asking you to join our church. We don't even have a membership. I'm talking about you acknowledging that, well, God created you. And your sin has not only devastated you, but separated you. And he has a plan to reconcile you. And that plan is the cross, the blood, the death, the burial, the resurrection. If you've never given your life to the Lord, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray with you and for you. And as so often is the case, one person or two people will say, Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. I realize you are the Lord. I want you to be my Lord. I know you're the Savior. Save me. If that's you tonight, let's pray together. Anyone at all before we share in communion. Thank you, Lord, for your words of encouragement to us. I pray that you just weed out any foolishness that's been of me and burn and impress on our hearts all that stuff that's been you. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.